We're going to look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. A few weeks ago, when I last preached before going on vacation for a couple of weeks, we looked at the report of the guard. We looked at the exchange of money in order to hush up the truth. And now we come almost to an abrupt end of the Gospel of Matthew. And there's reasons for that, but we don't know all of them. We do know that Matthew doesn't give us some of the information we like, but we put together the pieces of all four of the Gospels as well as the book of Acts, and we get a complete picture of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. But Matthew gives us something that none of the other Gospels give us. And the Gospel or the book of Acts gives us in a very different way, and that is what's often called the Great Commission, that Jesus Christ, before he left to be with the Father, gave his disciples, including us, a job to do. Hear God's word, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, we can wonder why none of the Gospels, including Matthew, gives us the kind of complete documentary of what happened after Jesus died that we might want. But one of the things I think we need to keep in mind is that the Gospels were not primarily written to people who had never heard any of this before. And usually when people read the Gospels for the first time, they have some idea of what's in them before they open them up. And the same was true in the first century when Matthew and Mark and Luke and John were writing their Gospels. And Matthew assumes that we know the story, that we have heard from other sources, maybe from reading other Gospels, more likely from hearing from people and hearing preaching and hearing from Christian friends what happened after Jesus of Nazareth died. The Gospel assumes that this isn't the first time that you've heard this story. You know who Jesus is, that he was crucified and he rose. You've heard this story before from other perspectives. And he gives a lot less detail specifically than Luke or John do about what happened after Jesus' resurrection. Now, he gives about the same amount of detail as Mark does, but that's because the ending of the Gospel of Mark may well be lost. We don't actually have probably the last chunk of what Mark wrote. No, there's in Matthew's gospel, there's no account of Peter and John going to the empty tomb like we find in John chapter 20. There's no conversation between Jesus, who is hidden and kind of indecipherable to the sight of his disciples, on the road to Emmaus, as we find in Luke chapter 24. There's no account of Jesus appearing at their meal like we find both in Luke and in John. There's no story of doubting Thomas and Jesus' conversation with him, like we find in John. And then there's also no story of the restoration of Peter after his denial of Jesus. And this is something to note. All four of the Gospels actually contain the denial of Jesus by Peter on the night of his arrest. But only the Gospel of John contains that beautiful conversation between Jesus and John on the shores of Lake Galilee. Now, these moments are known. Matthew's not saying them because he didn't think they happened or because he has a different report. He believes they happened. He's focusing on something else. I mean, for all we know, he was running out of scroll and he said, "I got to say the most important thing I have to say at this point. They know the other parts. I have to tell you what's most important." And as a gospel writer guided by the Spirit, he does exactly that. And in a few words, in the last five or so verses of the Gospel of Matthew, we see in front of us not just a commission, but we see in front of us the coming course of human history and the central task of the church. Now, if the coming course of human history and the central task of the church sound like too much for a sermon, you're right. And I'm going to give you fair warning. And this is one of those passages where I was writing the sermon and I said, I've got two sermons here. So we're going to make this a part one and a part two. And this week is part one. We find Jesus in Matthew's gospel seeming to go straight to Galilee. We know that from other gospels that he spent time in Judea first, and then later on he went to Galilee. But he told his disciples, I'm going to see you in Galilee, and he does. And this is what we find in a few short verses in Matthew 28. The Lord and his disciples are basically all men from Galilee. And Galilee is kind of to the north. You can think about Rhode Island to Maine, maybe, or to southern Maine. So in the south is Jerusalem and Judea. This is sort of the epicenter of Jewish life. In the north is Galilee. This is heavily Jewish, but not entirely. Some of the more extreme elements of the people who were unhappy with the Romans lived in Galilee. And in between is kind of a no man's land. Think about Massachusetts or New Hampshire. And in between is this no man's land called Samaria, where the people there are a mixed breed as far as both their race, which gave the Jews a lot of trouble, and even more troubling as far as their religion. They did not like this about the Samaritans. So they go to Galilee, and they meet together in Galilee. And John also records Jesus' time with his disciples in Galilee, but in greater detail. And he gives us, again, that story of the breakfast by the Sea of Galilee in John 21. And we read in briefly in verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Boy, that sums up a lot of interactions and a lot of time in a very short space. When they saw him, they worshipped him, and no wonder they worshipped him. Think about the two Marys who meet him at the tomb, who fall down and worship before him. And everybody who recognizes the risen Christ worships him. But we also read that some doubted. Now, we can read this in two different ways. We can read it, first of all, as sort of a short version of a number of events. We could read it, actually, as Jesus summarizing the whole thing with Thomas, right? So that when Jesus appears first at a meal, most of his disciples see him, and they worship him, and they're really excited, but Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas, famously, doubts. And he says, unless I put my hands into the holes in his hands, I won't believe that it's really him. And later on, Jesus meets him, and he becomes a believer and no longer a doubter as well. So we could read this as a short version. And Thomas, by the way, did wind up worshiping as well. He says, my Lord and my God, in John chapter 20, verse 28. But we could read it a different way. And I think this is maybe the right way to read it. And that is, when Jesus meets with them as a group in Galilee, there are multiple reactions even to seeing Jesus. People who see the risen Jesus, some of them worship, but some of them doubt. Now, we shouldn't read this as like a deep, stubborn unbelief, a turning away, a rejection of Jesus. That's not what's going on here. But they're hesitant. They're worried. They're confused. They don't know what's going on, and they don't know what to do next. And let me just point out that it's really helpful, I find it very helpful at least, to see the disciples' doubt, because we doubt too. He said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's true, and it's true because it's hard to believe when you haven't seen. And as far as I know, nobody here has met in person the risen Christ in a visible, tangible way. It's easy for us to doubt as well. But it was intimidating, scary to believe, even for those who did see the risen Jesus. Well, why? They were entirely off the map. They were entirely in unknown territory. While Jesus was alive, before his arrest and his crucifixion, they kind of thought they knew what they were doing. And they kind of thought they knew where they were heading. And even when Jesus is sending them off to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to heal the sick and to cast out demons, they have a game plan. They have things they can do. They think they know what's going on, and they think they understand the kingdom of God. They all thought they understood the kingdom of God right up until the arrest of Jesus, at which point they all scattered, with the exception of Judas, who had already betrayed him anyway. They felt like they were off the map. They didn't really understand what the resurrection of Jesus meant. They didn't know what they were supposed to do. Maybe they knew that Jesus was going to ascend to the Father and no longer walk with them. But they'd been without him once before and they totally fell apart. How were they going to go through that again? How were they going to go through a situation where Jesus, their Lord, is once again away from them? Aren't they just going to be right back where they were that horrible Friday and Saturday when Jesus was crucified and put in the tomb? They've received good news, Jesus' resurrection, but they're still worried and tired. Maybe they're wondering, where is the kingdom that Jesus always spoke of? And I think this is helpful for us to see, because maybe we feel the same. Maybe we feel confused about the purpose of our own lives. And maybe, or almost certainly these days, we feel confused about the direction of history. Where is this kingdom that we hear so much about? Into this doubt, Jesus speaks. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, we know that he already had authority, right? And in fact, if anybody is going to tell us that, it's Matthew. And we've read many times through the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus had authority. We read in chapter 7 and other places that he taught as one who has authority. Not like an expert, but like an author, right? Now, some of you are old enough and unfortunate enough to have seen the classic Rodney Dangerfield movie, Back to School. And you may remember if you've seen this, probably haven't, you may remember if you've seen this, that Rodney Dangerfield's character is a middle-aged guy who's going back to college. And at one point, he's assigned in his English class to write an essay on Kurt Vonnegut. And so he hires Kurt Vonnegut to come to his door. And it's a great scene in the movie. Kurt Vonnegut, the famous author, knocks on his door. Hi, I'm Kurt Vonnegut. And then he writes his paper for him, right? Well, he turns it into the professor. And the professor says, I don't know who wrote this paper. I know it wasn't you. Whoever did write it doesn't know the first thing about Kurt Vonnegut. We know that's funny because the author understands the work better than anybody else. And Jesus, when he taught the Bible, taught it as the author teaches it, not as somebody who studied it a lot and has some good ideas about it. Jesus had authority even before his crucifixion and resurrection, the authority of an author. And when Jesus taught the Hebrew Scriptures, he taught as one who had written them. We also know that he had authority on earth to forgive sins, and that in fact, that is a greater power and a greater authority than even the authority to heal diseases and cast out demons. And he had, and he gave to his disciples, authority to cast out demons and heal diseases in his name. He has authority. And then there's a wonderful passage in chapter 8 where the centurion, somebody who fears God but is not himself Jewish, comes to Jesus and expresses his understanding of authority. We know that Jesus had authority because he was under authority, that he was under the authority of the Father. The centurion says, you don't even need to come to my house to heal my servant because I too am a man under authority. And I say to one servant, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And the centurion understood, as maybe only a soldier can understand, that you get authority by being under authority. But a change has taken place now. When Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, he's claiming something more than even what he had when he walked the streets of Galilee and Judea, teaching, preaching, and healing. He is claiming royal authority that is universal and that is total. Royal authority that is universal and total. And this, by the way, is the very authority that the devil had offered him in his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. We read that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Luke records it at greater length, for they belong to me and I give them to whom I please. Now, the devil had, in some sense, authority over all the kingdoms of the world. And he had that authority because mankind had given it up by rebelling against the Father. But now Jesus, the Son of Man, the last Adam, another way we could put that would be the last man, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, has taken that authority away from the devil by obeying the Father. Instead of reaching out as he was tempted to and grabbing authority, grabbing power in the wrong way, he obeyed the Father and gained that authority in the right way. So that what was taken through sin and lies is given back through truth and obedience. Jesus has received all power. And then he says, all authority in heaven and on earth. And what he's claiming here is a total authority. The authority of the risen Jesus is all authority. It's authority over life and death. And we see this play out so incredibly in the book of Acts. Let me just go through a few things. He strikes down Ananias and Sapphira, but he raises Tabitha and Eutyches from the dead. He has authority over bodies and over spirits. He gives legs to the lame, and he terrifies the unclean spirits. He has authority over people at the bottom and people at the top. He silences Herod for not giving glory to God, strikes him down from his rostrum, but rescues the Philippian slave girl from a life of demonic oppression. And furthermore, the authority of Jesus is universal. It extends to heaven and to every nation of the earth. His authority, including heaven, I think means two different things. I'll walk through them really briefly. First, he has authority under the Father over all the angels. He has authority over all the angels. Now, we've read multiple places that he could ask the Father for help. Do you not know that I could ask my Father and he would at once send more than 12 legions of angels to help me? He could ask the Father and the Father would send angels. Now, he sends them himself. And we actually see again in the book of Acts, Jesus sending his angel, the angel of the Lord, meaning the angel of the Lord Jesus, appears and does things at the command of the Lord Jesus to extend the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. But second, this is a little more subtle. When Jesus says he has authority over heaven, I think it also means that he has authority over demonic authorities. The Bible speaks of demonic beings or demonic authorities being in some sense present in heaven. Let me walk through this very briefly. First of all, Satan presents himself before the Lord with the angels in heaven in the book of Job. You could read about that in Job chapters 1 and 2. Second, we read that the archangel is slowed in his mission to Daniel by the demonic prince of Persia in Daniel chapters 9 and 10. The sense is he's coming through the air. He's coming to Daniel, but he's slowed down because he has to tangle with this prince of Persia, this demonic figure. Thirdly, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Some weird stuff going on here, right? And I think you could write a good-sized book about this. And there's no time to explore that now, but maybe we'll just focus on one little piece of the picture. Now, I mentioned already that Satan presents himself before the Lord to accuse Job in heaven, right? That's what he does in the book of Job. But he shows up another time to accuse someone else in the Old Testament, and that's in Zechariah 3, where in this vision that the prophet Zechariah has, he sees Joshua, the high priest, clothed in filthy garments in the presence of the Lord, and being clothed in filthy garments means he's toast. You do not show up before God wearing anything less than pure linen and the priestly garments. So he shows up before the Lord wearing these filthy garments, and Satan is standing there to accuse him. And that means that Satan is accusing the people as a whole of being unclean before God, unfit for God's kindness. Now, in the first case, the book of Job, God gives Satan authority to take every good thing away from Job, and the rest of the book is a rap battle between Job and his friends. And I just saw Hamilton, so rap battles are very fresh in my mind. They accuse, this would be even better than the ones between Hamilton and Jefferson in Hamilton, if you've seen it, it's wonderful. They accuse him of sin, and he defends himself. And finally, God shows up and tells them all to shut up, because he, God, does what he wants and does what he sees fit. The second one is better. It's a lot shorter for one thing, but the second one is better. Joshua the priest is covered in filthy garments, but another character, a mysterious character who may or may not be Jesus, shows up to defend him and rebuke Satan for his accusations. Now, Satan's work on earth is primarily to tempt. Satan's work, such as it was in heaven, was to accuse and to slander. And even Satan is not a name, it's a title. The prosecutor, the slanderer, the adversary. Jesus has power and authority on earth to rescue us from temptation and sin. And Jesus, in heaven, has won once and for all the heavenly court case. Satan's accusations are ended, and we are acquitted and forgiven before the heavenly judge. And that is good news. Now, where did this authority come from? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Where did it come from? Well, in one sense, it's actually taken from Satan, who is the strong man whose house Jesus has robbed after binding him. But in a far greater way, it is given by God the Father, who has, in legal terms, original jurisdiction. All authority, originally, all comes back to and belongs to God, the Creator. And he has given it to his Son, Jesus, second person of the Trinity. For his truth-telling, his sacrificial love, his willingness to die, Jesus has been crowned King. And the kingdom of God has begun truly now. His Christ, his Messiah, has begun to reign. All authority on heaven and in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So now what? Now what? This is, again, I think this is part of what it's talking about when it says that some of them doubted. They didn't know what to do next. Okay, we're in Galilee. You're going to leave. Now what? What do we do? So back to the worshipers and the doubters that make up Jesus' little band. Well, he gives them a command. And the first part of it is go. Go. So first of all, they must go somewhere. And the grammar is clear about this. It's having gone. Okay? It's having gone. Jesus is not making the going the primary thing. He's about to tell them what their task is. But he's saying, you're going to have to go. You're going to have to go somewhere. He's not specific about where. He'll lay that out a bit in the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8, but not here. We see this play out, this going somewhere. We see it play out many different ways in the Bible, starting in the Old Testament. I want to just walk through this for a minute. We read in the Old Testament that many, many of the prophets stayed in Judah or Jerusalem. Most of them did not leave and go do prophetic ministry somewhere else. They mostly stayed put. But they became the enemies of their own people through their preaching. And that is one kind of going. The prophet Jonah, much against his will, was pried out of Israel and sent to Nineveh, far away, and in his mind at least, the worst place on earth, where he preached reluctantly, miserably, but very effectively. That's another kind of going. The nobles and the business people of Judah were captured in war and sent to Babylon, where they were commanded in a startling letter through the prophet Jeremiah to seek the peace of and pray for their land of captivity. They were involuntarily transported, exiled to Babylon, and there to seek the peace of and pray for Babylon. That is another kind of going. And a very few that we know of, rose to authority and a place of witness in the great foreign empires. Think of Joseph very early on, and then later in Babylon, Daniel and his friends, Nehemiah, who was cupbearer to the king, and Esther the queen. And this is yet another kind of going. But then we get to the New Testament, both before and after the resurrection of Christ. Jesus, in the middle of the Gospels, all of the Gospels record this, Jesus sends his disciples to the tribes of Israel in a kind of training mission. That's another kind of going. One time he went with his disciples into pagan territory where he delivered an uncontrollable, naked, demon-possessed madman who lived among the tombs and was so powerful because of the demons in him that he couldn't even be chained. And when Jesus delivers him from this, the locals find him clothed and in his right mind. And when that happens, that man sits at Jesus' feet and begs him that he can leave his own land and go to Judea with him and be a disciple with him in Judea. And we read, and he did not permit him. But he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Sometimes staying where you are is another kind of going. After Pentecost, the church grows and thrives among local Jews in Jerusalem. They're staying put for the moment. Then an opportunity for mercy and preaching arises among Greek-speaking Jews, and the church appoints the seven leaders to witness among them, which they do with great power. This is another kind of going, going into a different ethnic or linguistic group inside the same area, inside the same neighborhood or the same city. But this, in turn, leads to persecution, and almost the entire Jerusalem church, and we're talking about thousands of people, is scattered to Judea and Samaria and elsewhere. But especially Judea and Samaria. This is familiar territory, same language, similar customs, mostly the same religion. This too is another kind of going, being scattered involuntarily. And as they go, some of the scattered Christians start to tell Gentiles about the gospel. And there start to be churches of both Jews and Gentiles in Antioch. Those differences, it turns out, are really hard to negotiate. Because diversity is cool, but diversity is hard. But the Spirit guides the church to live and worship in unity. Another kind of going. And then finally, the last kind of going, I think, starts to happen when Paul and other apostles leave the familiar places. And they go into places where there is little or no knowledge of the Bible, no interest in the God of Israel, let alone the Son of God. First to Asia Minor, then to Philippi, Thessaloniki, Athens, and ultimately in chains to Rome, the most important and populous city of the ancient West. This is the last kind of going, and this is still going on. What's the point of my survey? You have to go somewhere. It may be back to the family that you don't get along with. It may be to the coworker who mocks you for being a Christian. It may be the neighbor you never talk to. It may be the friends you used to get in trouble with a long time ago, or not a long time ago. It may be to a land across the ocean where you and your children will be buried. But as I said a little while ago, you are here because at some point, somebody obeyed the command and went to you or to your parents or to your grandparents or to your umpteen great-grandparents. The gospel went, as Paul puts it, first to the Jew and also to the Gentile, to southern Europeans, to Babylonians, to Persians, to Armenians, Indians, and North Africans. And then in the centuries after that, to Eastern and Northern Europeans, to the Irish and the Scots, to the steppe of Asia and to China, to North and South America, to the rest of Africa, to China in a new and powerful way. And today, there is a need to go to Europe and to North America all over again. I'm just going to close with this. We are people on a mission. It may not be entirely clear to us where the Lord is calling us to go. Territory has been given away. The army of God is in disorder, discouraged, and divided. But the authority of Christ is not lessened. He has still got all authority in heaven and on earth. And as we look around the world, we can see the impact of his rule throughout history and even today in ways that are impossible to count. So let us not ignore his command. Let's go. And after we go, then what? Well, we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, who have all authority in heaven and on earth. We recognize that unlike the usurped and stolen and deceived for authority of some, your authority is legitimate beyond doubt. We recognize that because you possess all the earth, you have authority to send your people into all the earth. And at the same time, we confess to you that very often we don't really want to go. We want to stay where it's comfortable. We want to stay where it seems to be safe. We want to take care of ourselves, have good lives, take care of our families, do the good things, and receive the success that good people in any age have a right to expect. But you have set us apart for something more than the good things that good people can expect. You have set us apart for a mission. And so we pray simply, Lord, for discernment and wisdom to see where you are calling us to go to be your representative, whether it is far away or it is where we are right now, but in a fresh way that is difficult to contemplate and more difficult to do. We pray for that discernment and wisdom, and we also pray for courage. And we pray that though we may doubt, your spirit would fill us with so much strength that it will overcome our doubts, and we will go where you send us to go. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.